Rules written to the seven ecclesias of Asia Minor, the one to Laodicea. And in one sense, for those who weren't here last time, it was rather a pity, not because it was that good or brilliant, but it was of course more encouragement than rebuke, because we considered last time Philadelphia. And if you will notice from the chart which we gave to you, there was no condemnation attached to Philadelphia. And therefore, for the whole of the evening, we could speak of better things, of encouraging things, of the things of the Spirit. But tonight, unfortunately, we've got to reverse back to what we have considered over the past epistles. Because I suppose more has been said in condemnation about Laodicea than the other six put together. Because the whole history of this ecclesia, when the Master wrote, was one of tragedy. And therefore, brothers and sisters, just to emphasise, it's not my words. I take no pleasure in having to bring these forward for our consideration. And more particularly, I'm sure the Master had no pleasure in having to pen these words through the Apostle John. But they were necessary, they were vital, and therefore, as the ecclesia of the latter days, it behoves us to accept them in the same way. And so we come first of all to the breakdown. You will notice there is no congratulations to Laodicea, nothing at all is commended of her. The condemnation appears in verses 15, 16 and 17 of chapter 3. The exhortation, which again is considerable, is in verses 18, 19 and 20. And lastly, the encouragement is in verse 21. I suppose much has been written and much has been spoken from time to time about Laodicea. It's going to be impossible perhaps to bring out things which you haven't considered. But nevertheless, it is right for us to go through the very words which the Master said to be mindful of the warnings which he brings out. For those who are following the epistles in Eureka, the section is in volume 1, page 401 to 419. 401 to 419. Now Laodicea is written about in the New Testament, apart from here in the Apocalypse. It's linked very much with the epistle which Paul wrote to the Colossians. If we could just for a moment refer back to Colossae, there were three ecclesias in what is called the Lycus Valley. It was a valley in that part of Asia Minor which housed the cities of Colossae, Hierapolis and Laodicea. And all three of these ecclesias are mentioned in the epistle which Paul wrote to Colossae. The Colossians is more well known to us because of this epistle. Laodicea is well known to us because of what the Master says in the Apocalypse. We know virtually nothing of Hierapolis, except, of course, there was an ecclesia there. But these three ecclesias in the Lycus Valley were ringed around and obviously had communication the one with the other. And so in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I had for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And therefore the apostle brings some personal words to bear upon the ecclesia at Laodicea. But involved in that is the implication, I feel a very strong implication, that Paul himself had not personally visited the ecclesia. He speaks of Laodicea in the same context as those who had not seen his face in the flesh. If we accept that the ecclesia at Colossae was founded by Epaphras, the one who is spoken of at length in this epistle, then perhaps by the same token and by the same man, Laodicea and Hierapolis were also founded by him. Whether that be the case or not, it does appear that Paul doesn't personally visit the ecclesia, but remember when he set up school in Ephesus, all those of Asia went to that school of Tyrannus to hear the apostles' words, and therefore perhaps some from Laodicea would have heard Paul there. But if we come to chapter 4 of Colossians, and in verse 13, notice what Paul has to say particularly about Laodicea. "For I bear him record," that's this man Epaphras, "that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. So Epaphras was accounted as a very faithful brother, a true servant of the Master, a great friend of the Apostle Paul, and therefore his assessment of Laodicea would have been the Apostle's assessment. And therefore, when he says he's got a great zeal for you at Laodicea, it obviously was showing the strength which was in that ecclesia. Paul says in verse 15, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. And then in verse 16, something very interesting. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the ecclesia of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. In the wisdom of God, the letter to Colossae is in the canon of Scripture, but not the letter to Laodicea. Now, some high critics would have us believe, wrongly, in my humble estimation, that the epistle wrote to the Ephesians is this letter to the Laodiceans. I personally have never heard such a load of rubbish in my life, but you will find in some commentators that they do suggest that the epistle to the Ephesians is the one referred to as the one Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. I reject that because of the very context of the letter to Ephesus. But what he does mean here in verse 16, that the Apostle Paul did write to Laodicea, perhaps in the same sort of way that he would write to Colossae and to other ecclesias. He would commend them, he would rebuke them, but he would consider them as a fervent ecclesia, walking in the ways of truth, with a few problems and difficulties which Paul perhaps could help with them with in his letter, and therefore they were to be treated on the same basis as the epistle and the ecclesia at Colossae. And therefore, from the New Testament point of view, we have got some indication that at the point of the writing of this epistle to Colossae, Laodicea was fairly highly commended by the Apostle Paul. Now, if we take as a rule of thumb that this was written about 40 years before the epistle which the Master pins to Laodicea, we will see that within 40 years, the ecclesia had gone from an ecclesia which was esteemed to one which faced the stern rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ. It just shows the declension which had taken place in the ecclesia at Laodicea. I feel confident that if Paul had known that the ecclesia of Laodicea was in the same state when he wrote as when the Master wrote, then we would have heard from him. He would have had some words to say concerning the problems at Laodicea. But contrary-wise, it does appear that Paul was quite happy with the development of the ecclesia. So we can take it from New Testament evidence that within the space of 40 years, Laodicea had come down to the lowest ebb as far as the truth was concerned. And therefore, it is worth bearing in mind that the two ecclesias which we know of from the New Testament scriptures of the seven epistles to the ecclesias of Asia Minor was firstly Ephesus and now lastly Laodicea. Ephesus was highly commended. So was Laodicea. Ephesus was condemned by the Master for having lost its first love. Laodicea is before us for consideration tonight. It does show, brothers and sisters, how quickly and easily an ecclesia can fall from strength to come to the point of which we are reading of at the moment. It does indicate how the Spirit has guided us to consider from the New Testament scriptures Ephesus and Laodicea going from strength to weakness. Now, to give you some background to Laodicea, as we have tried to with some of the others, perhaps it might be worth reading, just for a moment, the words of chapter 3 of the Apocalypse, from verse 15 through to verse 18. Verse 15 through to verse 18. Perhaps, Brother George, could you just read those for us? And can we notice what the Master actually says?
I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear.
Okay.
And anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see.
Right. Now those words would have some immediate effect upon the ecclesia, because they were all taken right from the environment and the background of the city. We have seen certain allusions in other epistles how that the master takes hold of a situation which had developed in the city or something of an historical impact and uses that to emphasize his words. But he basically builds the whole of his words on the environment of the city of Laodicea. When we look at the archaeology books, we find that Laodicea as a city was extremely wealthy, a very affluent city. It was a large city situated in a volcanic region and amazingly built upon seven hills. Now, in addition to lying in the broad valley of the Lycus, which was obviously a fertile area, the site, according to this book, had one disadvantage, one main disadvantage. Being entirely determined by the road system, there was no permanent water supply near at hand. Water had to be piped to the city from hot springs some way off, and arrived at the city lukewarm. It also goes on to say, from all its wealth, the city could produce neither the healing power of the hot water, like its neighbour Hierapolis, nor the refreshing power of cold water to be found in Colossae. So with the three cities of the Lycus Valley, Colossae was noted for its cold water, Hierapolis for its hot springs, and Laodicea as a city for its lukewarm water. That's significant. Secondly, it had a prosperous livestock trade and well-developed garment industry that produced the world-renowned black glossy wool of the region, and the wool was woven directly into garments. So it was noted for the black wool of its garments. And therefore we've got there in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be rich. In contrast to what the city was famous for, which was his dark black garments. The dark wool, it says, seems to have been produced by a special breed of black sheep which lived around the city of Laodicea. Another thing which was very significant. Another source of wealth was a well-known eye remedy, popularly known as Phrygian powder, which apparently was compounded at Laodicea. So the second thing, as a city it was famous for, was an eye ointment. And therefore, verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me eye salve, that thou mayest see. A city which was renowned for its eye ointment was instructed by the Spirit to buy it of him. And the third thing, very significantly, which the city was noted for, was a banking community. It was the Threadneedle Street of Asia Minor. The main banking institutions all were found in Laodicea. Therefore, there was much gold stored in the city. Therefore, verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. So from the historical point of view, and these are taken straight out of the books without any emphasis from me, the three things which Laodicea was noted for as a city are the very three things which the master makes mention of in verse 18, and the lukewarmness of the water of the city was obviously mentioned in verses 15 and 16. So we would suggest that nobody in the ecclesia at Laodicea could fail to notice what the master was saying. they would have been aware of the situation of the city, of what the city was famous for, and therefore they would have understood, hopefully, the way the master was getting through to them by building up upon those very known things. Now, as we just look at the epistle, apart from having analysed that there is nothing in the epistle for the Lord to find pleasure in, there was nothing which he could say, well done, you have at least done this in my name or have done that. There was nothing of that. But there's one thing which stands out from the epistle. He doesn't condemn them for doctrinal errors. He doesn't say, you've got them there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't say, you've got the problem of Jezebel and her daughters. He doesn't say, you've got those who say they're apostles and are not, but are liars. He doesn't condemn them for any of that. Now, whether or not they had the problem is irrelevant to the epistle. What the master is highlighting is what he saw in Laodicea seems to be a far greater problem than even that. And that was total apathy, total indifference to the things of the truth. And we have spoken about this before in our analysis of it, but here it was in Laodicea. Something else for you to consider. You remember when we go back to the other epistles, we could go back to Sardis and find there was a few names in Sardis which had not defiled the garments. In other ecclesias we found there was the little strength which was opposing the growing ascendancy of the era. In other words, there was factions within the meeting where the one standing firm to the principles of truth were holding out against the others. But one thing you'll notice about Laodicea, they're all in agreement. Everybody's happy one with another. Nobody is standing against what's going on. The master doesn't single out an Antipas. He doesn't single out a few or anything. He classes the whole of Laodicea together as being indifferent and apathetic. Now we've got to contrast this to what we considered last time with Philadelphia. In Philadelphia, we again saw, albeit a small ecclesia, as we seem to analyse from there, from the words of the Lord, albeit a small ecclesia, they were all united in standing firm for the truth. And we commented at that time, you've got an ecclesia in the midst of all this apostasy which was going around Asia Minor, who were standing up for the truth and causing their light to shine brightly throughout the land. Now, in great contrast to that, we've got another united ecclesia. But instead of being united for the truth, it was the opposite. Instead of standing firm to the principles of which Jesus Christ died for, apathy reigned supreme. And yet, brethren and sisters, the greatest problem with Laodicea is that they didn't know. You don't know. And the words of the master was trying to awaken them, to make them aware of their situation. They had all become so complacent one with another that they didn't think there was anything wrong with Laodicea. And that is one of the things, if we don't take anything else, we want us to try and remember from this epistle. It was because they knew not that the master bring such a stern rebuke upon them. Their complacency, their indifference to the truth, was all to do with the fact they weren't aware of the situation. Let's have a look at it, and we'll try and bring out some of these things as we go through. To the angel of the ecclesia of the Laodiceans, verse 14, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. If you go back to the rainbowed angel, sorry, not the rainbowed angel, to the vision of chapter 1, where we have seen it on so many occasions, the multitudinous Christ body, you will find in verse 18 that the master says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And we saw that the amen meant faithfulness. And this is the word which now the Master attributes to himself as one of his titles. He calls himself the Amen. And the obvious reference back is to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 65. Because, of course, in the 65th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, as you are probably aware, Yahweh himself is referred to as the Amen. Isaiah chapter 65, and in verse 16, that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hid from mine eyes. And you'll probably understand that the word truth here, translated truth, is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament scriptures as Amen. 27 other times it is translated Amen. And on two occasions, and they're both here, it's translated as truth. Why they did it, I just do not know. It should read, shall bless himself in the God of the Amen. That's the idea conveyed by the Hebrew word. And as we saw in Apocalypse chapter 1, the word has not been translated into the Greek. It's just been taken literally from the Hebrew into the Greek. The word in the Hebrew is Amen. And there we've got it here in both chapter 1 and chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, you'll notice in the prophet Isaiah, the word or the name God is the Hebrew Elohim. So it is the mighty ones of the Amen. And of course, it's a prophetic utterance to what shall be in the future. And the reason God, first of all, is spoken of as the Amen is because he is faithfulness in himself. Whatever he saith shall be. And of course, that then was manifested in the Son, so he becomes the Amen, as it likewise will be transferred to the saints, that they will be the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And so we've got a link back, both with the vision of chapter 1 and back to Isaiah chapter 65, when the Master takes one of the names and titles of his Father to himself. And therefore, coming back to chapter 3 of the Apocalypse in verse 14, we've got almost a repetition of the same idea when he calls himself the faithful and true witness, the Amen, the faithful one, and the true witness. We did consider the idea of the true last time in verse 7 of chapter 3 under Philadelphia. So we'd ask you to refer back to your notes on that occasion when we considered the Master as being the true and living one. And you'll notice then we've got the phrase at the end of verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning, the Alpha, the Alpha of the creation of God. Now, if you come back to chapter 1, to the vision, you will notice at the end of verse 17, he says, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha, as well as being the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And of course, the creation of God, which he is speaking about, is the new creation, the creation of called out ones, the saints as they will be revealed in the age to come. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the beginning, the first, the Alpha of the new creation. And therefore, if Laodicea decided and desired to be part of that new creation, then they had to follow and obey the Alpha, the beginning of the creation of God. And again, we did consider that when we look back at the vision of chapter 1, that he was the beginning of all things. So having introduced himself in this way to them, as the faithful one who was steadfast to the word, steadfast to the truth, who never deviated one iota, he then says to them in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot, but because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. We've already seen in the environment of the city, Hierapolis was noted for its hot springs, Colossae for its cold waters. In the middle, we've got Laodicea. Both cold and hot can be refreshing in their own way. Lukewarmness, of course, is insipid, and it gives the idea of being complacent, of self-satisfied. And that's what the Master was saying to Laodicea. You're neither one thing or the other. And I'm sure, brothers and sisters, we've considered this phrase on many, many occasions. It was the insipidness, the complacency, the lukewarmness of Laodicea, which the Master could not stand. And because in verse 17, thou sayest, I am rich. Thou sayest, I am rich. Now you just for a second contrast that to verse 9 of chapter 2. Remember when we looked at Smyrna, we saw an ecclesia virtually poverty-struck. And yet the Master could say of Smyrna, I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. That was the Spirit's assessment of the ecclesia at Smyrna, not in material things, but in spiritual things. And that is what endeared Smyrna to the Spirit. But Laodicea said, I'm rich. Well, it was certainly not rich in faith. It was rich in the affluence of the day. It was rich in material things. And that richness, that blessing which had come from God, because we read only a week or so ago, did we not, in the book of Deuteronomy, when the Israelites were told quite categorically, it's Yahweh who gave them their wealth. It is he who puts the blessings upon us to use in his service. And therefore, with the richness, with the affluence which had been afforded them, Laodicea could have been of great value to the truth at that time. But of course, Laodicea was too self-satisfied. And notice what the Master says, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. The whole emphasis was upon material possessions to the real value of spiritual matters. The spiritual side was totally excluded in Laodicea's assessment of its worth. And what a tragedy, brothers and sisters, that an ecclesia could boast of its richness in material things. Here was an ecclesia which had got everything from a worldly point of view, and yet from a spiritual point of view it had got nothing. What a tragedy it had become. But the Master says, and thou knowest not. That to me is the whole crux of the epistle to Laodicea. Everything else builds up to it and falls away from it. Thou knowest not. Now Israel were condemned in exactly the same way. Hosea chapter 4. Verse 1, hear ye the word of Yahweh, ye children of Israel, for Yahweh hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Why? Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. That was what Israel were condemned for, and it's all brought together before us in verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that there shall be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. Israel, according to the authorized version here, were destroyed for their lack of understanding, for not knowing what was required of them by God. But if you look at other translations, and I've brought the Septuagint just to support it, it puts a slightly different emphasis upon it. Same idea, but you'll see the difference. And what that says is, my people are like as if they had no knowledge. My people are like as if they had no knowledge. And I'm quoting there from the Septuagint. So what that is inferring is not because they hadn't understand, but they was living as if they didn't understand. And that's more tragic. The Israelites couldn't say that they didn't know, in the ultimate sense of the word, that they didn't know where to find out what to do, that they couldn't go to the prophets or the priests, but they were living as if it didn't matter or they didn't want to know. And that was the tragedy of the situation. And that, I believe, is exactly what the Master is saying to Laodicea. You haven't bothered to live your life according to my precepts. You don't know because you don't want to know. You can't be bothered. It's too much effort to live the way of the truth. You are too self-satisfied with your own achievements, with your own material possessions. Nothing else matters to you, and you've forgotten what I require of you. And that, I believe, brothers and sisters, was the whole crux of Laodicea. And I think there's a very powerful exhortation, personally as well as ecclesially, to us. We can all sit here each fortnight, we can go to our Bible classes and our Sunday mornings or Sunday afternoon, and we can listen to what the Word is saying and what sort of people we ought to be. But the rest of the time we can be living out a life which denies those very things. We can live as if we have got no knowledge, as if we don't know what the Master requires of us. It's so easy to take things in, to listen. It's far more difficult to live them out. And that was the warning, the grave warning, which the Master brings to Laodicea. It wasn't a case that they'd got no background. Paul says they had. It wasn't a question they didn't know. Paul suggests they did. They were now living that it didn't matter, that they couldn't be bothered. They didn't want to go back to the law and to their scriptures to see what they ought to be doing. And therefore the Master says, because thou knowest not your true state. They hadn't looked at themselves. They hadn't considered themselves against the Lord Jesus, as the Apostle Paul exhorts us as we Sunday by Sunday break bread and drink wine, to examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. We can kid each other, brethren and sisters. We can do that so easily, that we are such a good brother or such a good sister, that we're attending our meetings, we're doing this and we're doing that. It can be a whole sham, particularly if we're all saying the same things and doing the same things. We can all be caught up with the same trap, and that's what the problem with Laodicea. Not one of them was prepared to stand up and be counted and to really examine their lives according to the scriptures. And therefore the Master says, you don't know your true state. You're not aware of what you really are in my eyes. Wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And he's speaking to brethren and sisters. I know we keep emphasizing this, brethren and sisters, but it is true. Just imagine that we received here at Worcester a letter direct from heaven to say that your ecclesia is miserable and wretched and poor and blind and naked. We'd say, not us. You've got it wrong. It's been addressed to the wrong ecclesia. That was the spirit assessment of Laodicea. They thought everything was okay. And yet the Master says, on the contrary. It just shows us, brothers and sisters, how careful we must be to day by day consider our lives, consider our walk, consider our conduct, every aspect of what we are doing, both personally and ecclesially, with the word of truth, to make sure that we are living out the truth of the matter and not a sham. Now again, the things which he mentions here in verse 17, wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked, were obviously not just plucked out of the sky. They had meaning, and they were to try and teach the Laodiceans a lesson. And I believe, brothers and sisters, they're all linked with the three things we have mentioned in verse 18. Because to rectify the matter, to try and revive the ecclesia, to try and increase the faith and the understanding of the members, The Master says, I counsel thee to buy of me. To buy of me. They couldn't go down to the shops and buy it. They couldn't go down to the bank and write a check out for it. That was the point he was trying to emphasize. You buy it of me. Now, if you link that with Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, we can't buy it with money. Now, everyone that thirsteth, Isaiah 55 and verse 1, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. We are buying something, brethren and sisters, which can't be bought with money. The things of the Spirit are priceless. They can't have a value put upon them. And therefore all the money in the world could not buy the things of the Spirit. And they're unobtainable from one place and one place only. Of me, says the Master. Through the Spirit word in our case, that is the only place we can come to buy the things which we need for life eternal. And what we need in purchasing these things is time and energy and effort. That's what we need. He wants us. That's what we have promised to be, servants to him. And therefore he's saying to Laodicea, I don't want your money, I don't want your possessions, I want you. And you should want me, because there is nothing else. Because of the things of this life are vanishing away. I've given them you in the first place, and you haven't used them in my service. And therefore the material possession which they have been blessed with, even those have not been put into the service of the truth. And the Master is now saying, right, you've got to come to buy of me, and I want you, your time, your effort, your energy, everything about you, to rectify your spiritual condition. And you'll notice what he's saying is, I counsel thee to buy of me. And how remarkable, we've got the contrast with verse 17, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. And the Master says, you haven't got any of them, because you haven't bought them of me. They may last for a moment, but like the world, they'll pass away. The things which last forever, you buy of him. And then he lists three things. Gold, tried in the fire, that you may be rich. Interesting, as far as they were concerned. Two, white raiment, that you may be clothed. They'd never consider themselves going in rags. And three, eyes you should anoint with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And as we have said, all three had links with the city. But all three, I believe, have a great reference to his indication of their state of verse 17, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. To be wretched, to be miserable, and to be poor is, of course, to be faithless. And that's what they were. They had a total lack of faith. And therefore, when the Spirit assessed them, instead of saying, you're a faithful man or a faithful woman, they were faithless. And to be faithless is to be wretched and miserable and poor. No other words could more graphically describe a faithless person than those. And for the faithless person, he says, you've got to come and buy gold. That's the only way you're going to obtain faith. That's the only way you're going to rectify the position of being miserable and wretched and poor. And of course it's the faith of 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, which I'm sure you've already cross-referenced in your mind, if not in your margin. The quotation which we've looked at on a number of... That gold tried in the fire is of course faith being put to the test. 1 Peter 1 verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though that it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's a faithful man and woman, someone who is of praise and honour and glory. That's the Spirit's assessment of a faithful person. The spirit's assessment of a faithless is miserable and wretched and poor. By having gold tried in the fire, we are found unto praise and honour and glory. And for your homework, brothers and sisters, you contrast those three words. Marvellous study in itself. But again, I'm not getting involved in that. I shall have too many Bible class subjects. But coming back to verse 17 of chapter 3, they were to buy gold tried in the fire that they may be rich in faith. The understanding of the word in action in their life would show them their true state. They would understand what they were. They would know their condition, and they would be on the first stage of putting it right. That's what he was trying to say to them. Faith comes by reading, and reading by the word of God. That faith is then put into action in our lives for the corners to be knocked off, so that it can be substantiated as being true faith. And therefore that true faith, that true understanding, that true knowledge of their condition would be the first requirement of putting it right. And therefore, in contrast to their state of being wretched and miserable and poor, he counsels them to have faith through the word, to increase their understanding, to increase their activity in reading the word and studying the word, so that it may live in their lives, so that they indeed may be rich in faith. Then secondly, in contrast to the blind, we obviously have at the end of verse 18, anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Blind, eye salve, that you may see. If we go to the first epistle of John and chapter 1, chapter 2, first epistle of John and chapter 2. Notice what he says against the background of anointing your eyes with eye salve. Verse 27. The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Seems quite a complex verse on the face of it. But the anointing which they had received was, of course, the Spirit. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, the Spirit was the truth. And therefore, the anointing of their eyes was anointing of their eyes with the Spirit which was truth, so they might see. 1 John 5 verse 6, where it says, the end of the verse, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So the anointing which they had received, which taught them all things, was in their case the Spirit, which was truth, which in our case is the Spirit Word, which is truth. Now we've got a lovely thought in our readings for Sunday. Remember Saul of Tarsus, as he was on the way to Damascus, and he was struck blind. And of course, if you go to the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, it doesn't relate it in Acts chapter 9, but in the 26th chapter of the Acts, when he's before King Agrippa, we've got that lovely account of Paul as to what happened to him on the way to Damascus. And of course, in verse 15 of Acts 26, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And here Paul adds something which is not included in Acts 9. "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." And as we said in exhortation on Sunday, what a paradox almost for Saul. There he was on the floor, blind. And the Master was saying from heaven, "Your job is now to open the eyes of the blind." And he was blind himself. But of course, what Paul was the special vessel chosen to take the truth to the Gentiles. And he was taking that truth the eyes of the Gentiles were opened. He was anointing their eyes with the eye salve of the Spirit. He was there showing to them the truth as it was revealed in Jesus Christ. And so when Ananias came to him, and he spoke unto him, we read in the 9th chapter of Acts, the scales fell from his eyes, and Paul could see. And he saw for the first time in a spiritual sense, because the scales which had hid his eyes from seeing the truth in Jesus Christ now went. It was certainly a return of his natural sight as well. But far more important to Paul than his natural sight was now he could see the truth of Christ Jesus. He could now see the gospel in all its glory. And that was his job as far as the Gentiles were concerned. And therefore he says in verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." And thanks be to God in our case that he wasn't, because the truth has come down to us Gentiles, largely through the work of the great apostle to the Gentiles. And therefore the apostle went forward with the eye salve of the world, of the word, to anoint the eyes of the blind. And that's what the master is counseling Laodicea. He says, you've got to have the eye salve of the word, the spiritual discernment, that you may see. That's the point. They may see the way before them. They might see what was required of them, that they may understand their true state. The third thing, brothers and sisters, was of course the nakedness. End of verse 17, they were also to be naked, and to hide their nakedness, or to cover their nakedness, we should say, he counsels them to buy of him white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. A covering of their nakedness, that they might be clothed. It's significant that the city was renowned for its black garments, usually worn by the clergy, and that was very appropriate to their condition at this time. But he says, you're to buy white raiment. Now, we've looked on this on numerous occasions. Revelation 19 and verse 8, white linen is the righteousness of the saints, and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is a covering for our nakedness. And again, we can only purchase that through the word. And therefore, the whole emphasis on the three point is from the word. We buy faith, we buy a sight, and we buy clothing of the word as far as our spiritual development is concerned. So you want to link that with Revelation 19 and verse 8, that the nakedness does not appear. Now, can we just have two other cross-references in this regard? Can we go to the book of Proverbs? And chapter 31. Again, a misquotation. Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Again, words very well known to us, where the wise man says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. In your margin, for the word perish, you've got is made naked. And that's the idea. Where there is no vision, the people are naked in the sight of God, because they have lost sight of the hope that is set before them. They have become satisfied with the affairs of this world. They have become involved with the institutions and the materialism of this world, and therefore they are naked in the sight of God. And there is only one covering for their nakedness, and that's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is developed through our understanding of the word and our desire to be clothed with these things. There's many a link made by brethren from Laodicea to the latter days. This we shall consider, God willing, next time when we look at the whole seven ecclesias. But the main reason it is linked is because of the idea of nakedness. Because if you go to the Apocalypse chapter 16 and verse 15, under the sixth vial period, when the nations of the world are being gathered to the great day of the battle of God Almighty, which will end up in Armageddon, verse 15 says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And therefore, as nakedness seems to be a condition prior to the coming of the Master, and nakedness was a condition of Laodicea, the two are linked together. Just for the moment, we'll link them together in thought. As to whether I apply directly to the last days, I want to reserve for next time, God willing. But you would expect of me because there are three conditions laid down there in verse 18 of chapter 3, coming back to Laodicea very quickly before Charles cuts us off. Three things which were vital as far as Laodicea were concerned. If they weren't to be dead and buried in a spiritual sense, then they must buy those three things listed in verse 18. And if three things comprise a spiritual person, brethren and sisters, it's the three things which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. If we want to know what the Master desires of us, it's to get the qualities and the character which are exhibited in faith, hope, and love. And that's what we've got here. Verse 18, we've got the gold, which obviously is the faith. Verse 18, we've got the eye salve, that we might see. What are we to see? It was for the hope that was set before him that he endured the cross, despised the shame. Hebrews 12, verse 2. It's for the hope that is set before us, brethren and sisters, that we need the eye salve to see. And therefore we see clearly the purpose of God, both with us and with the world, which gives us the determination to go forward. And thirdly, the clothing which I'm going to suggest to you is love. And the reason I'm going to suggest to you is because of what Paul says when writing to Colossae. Colossians chapter 3. The contrast of Colossians chapter 3 is remarkable inasmuch as verse 5 and 6, 7 and 8 are speaking of the things which belong unto a fleshly individual, things which obviously have nothing to do with a spiritual man. And therefore Paul says in verse 8, we have put off all these things, but we've put something else on. And what we have put on in verse 10 is the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And therefore he exhorts us in verse 12 to put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, what? He commands us to put on the garments of the bride of Christ, because that's what's listed in verses 12, 13 and 14. The garments of righteousness which belong unto the Master, which he exhorts us to put on. And therefore he says, the bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond, which is the girdle, that which binds everything else together, of perfectness. And therefore, everything which we put on, as far as a spiritual man or woman is concerned, of the garments of the bride of Christ, is bound together in love for his righteousness' sake. And therefore, I'm suggesting to you, on the basis of Revelation 19 and Colossians chapter 3 and other places, that the spiritual garments worn by a brother or sister are the garments of love, because we are walking in his love and after his righteousness. And therefore, what I believe that the Master is counseling the Laodiceans to do is to have faith, hope and love, and if they do that, they will live in his sight, otherwise they will not. And therefore, very quickly, 5 minutes. Right, 5 minutes. Verse 19, chapter 3 again. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Hebrews chapter 12, brothers and sisters, if you want to put it in your notes, that if we are not enduring the chastening of the Lord, then we are not sons. He doesn't do it out of any pleasure, but for our sakes. As parents, we chastise our children, not out of anger, but in love, so that they may grow up acceptable in our sight, as we trust and pray that we receive from the Father the same. And therefore, what the Master was saying to Laodicea, this rebuke which is bringing upon them is not because he takes pleasure in it, because it's for their eternal benefit. It's because he loves them. And therefore, he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. And the word zealous means to have warmth or to have heat. And what he's saying, I want you to be zealous for the truth. I want you to be hot for the truth. Remember Colossians chapter 4? Remember what Paul says concerning Epaphras, I bear him record, verse 13, Colossians 4, that he hath a great zeal for you. That was Epaphras. He was not indifferent to the things of the truth. He got warmth. And that's what he wanted Laodicea to develop. He wanted them to be zealous for the things of the truth. Another good cross-reference, brothers and sisters, again, just note it down and look at it later, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. But the operative word of verse 19 was to repent, to change their way of life. We use it to Gentiles. So did the apostles. You know, when you come to an understanding of the gospel, you repent and are baptized. He's now using it of brethren and sisters. And as brothers and sisters, however young or old we are, we should be able to take the Spirit word's exhortation to repent. If we see from the word that we are not living according to it, we should be prepared to change our way, to go in the other direction, following after the things of God. And that's what he exhorts Laodicea. And so he says, behold, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. He is knocking at the door of the hearts of the individual. But notice the tragedy. He is outside, not inside. He is knocking at the door. He should have been within their hearts and within their minds and within their lives, as he should be with us, brothers and sisters. But all the Master could do was knock from the outside in the hope and prayer that they would open to his call. And what a sad situation for any brother and sister to have the Lord Jesus on the outside. And therefore, if brothers and sisters, by any chance we feel that the Master is on the outside of our hearts or minds, that we have not opened up to him so that he can come in and have fellowship with us, to sup with him and us with him, then, brothers and sisters, we take heed to the exhortation. Let us open that door. And so to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also am overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. The throne of glory. The last of the stages of the development from the chart, brothers and sisters, when the king will be established in all his glory in the earth, when Jerusalem, according to Jeremiah 3 and verse 17, will become the throne of Yahweh, when all the earth will bow the knee and the whole world will be in subjection both to the Lord Jesus and with the saints, that as king and priest of the age to come, we will be throned in glory with him, if we've overcome. But what verse 21 is doing also is opening up for us the vision of chapter 4, because chapter 4 starts off with a throne established in heaven and one sat upon the throne. So we shall look at the enlargement of verse 21 as we look at the vision of chapter 4. Enthroned in glory. What a prospect, brothers and sisters. Link it again in your margins with Matthew 19 verse 28, when the apostles were granted that they would have the privilege of judging the 12 tribes of Israel sitting upon 12 thrones. We likewise will be upon thrones, judging the nations of the world, providing we have overcome, providing we have opened the door of our hearts and our minds so that a Master will come in and fellowship with us, and providing we have developed within our hearts and our minds faith, hope and love, that we are zealous for the things of the truth, that we are not self-satisfied with today, that we are examining our lives day by day with the Word to know what is our true state.